That today in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and 18, as we finish a marvelous study in perhaps the most powerful book of the New Testament when it comes to the message of grace. Began a series of commands in chapter 5, verse 13, that really take us all the way through the end of the letter. And kind of the overarching theme that you find in this whole section is the idea of freedom. Paul is telling the Galatians that they have been set free from the captivity of sin and from the condemnation of law. And remember, when we talk about law, we're talking about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law basically left you without excuse. Because what it did is it went through point by point by point by point, and it singled out areas of conduct and thinking and activity. And when you read through the law of Moses, the Old Testament, you find out that I don't do this. I can't do this. That's why it's so foolish when people think that they can approach a holy God on the basis of their own goodness. I went this past week to visit Tom Walker at his high school. I've never been over to his shop, and he's been saying, "Hey, why don't you come by and see me?" So he's a woodshop teacher at MiraCosta High School. Well, I wasn't thinking. I went up the street here to the school, and I saw this student. I said, "Hey, do you know where the wood shop is?" And she says, "Yeah, I'm going that direction, so just, you know, follow me." And so I began talking to this, you know, this high school senior, and I said, "What's your, you know, your nationality?" She was not from America, her descent. You know, she says, "Well, I'm Indian and Burmese." And I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" She goes, "No, you know, I'm a Muslim. You know, that's my family." I go, "Well, let me ask you a question. You know, how can we, who are sinful, have a relationship with a God who is perfect in holiness?" And she said, "I don't know. I've never thought about that." So I began witnessing to her, and I basically, you know, kind of gave her in thumbnail sketch the fact that, you know what, we're all guilty before a holy God. All of us are guilty before a holy God. And she said, "Well, you know, I don't like that. You know, you're basically saying that, you know, we're, you know, not good enough, and that, you know," she used some different language, you know, not really the best language, but I, you know, she got the point, you know. And this is the message of the Bible: is that we're not good enough because we're flawed. We have stains. Our sin has defiled us. And what God says in the Bible is, God says, "I will set you free from this. I will set you free from the penalty of the law and sin's condemning power." And then when God saves us, He says, "Now live for me according to this grace. Live for me because I have given you this forgiveness." And when God gives us this forgiveness, it's all according to His own grace. It's His own free pleasure to give us this salvation. Back in Galatians chapter 4, if you look in verse 9, you know, he says, Paul says to them, "Now that you have come to know God..." Oh, by the way, you know what was the problem there at the school the other day? Was it the wrong school? Was it Redondo Union High School? And she said, "Well, the wood shop is closed now. It's not open anymore." I go, "What school is this?" Oh, okay. That was my problem, you know. So I said, "Well, thanks anyhow. I guess God must have wanted us to meet, you know." I went to MiraCosta. So Galatians 4:9, Paul says, "Now that you've come to know God..." Hey, now that you've come to know God. Well, rather, to be known by God. You see what Paul is pointing out here? Salvation is not because we achieve it. Not even that, "Well, I've come to know God." Paul says, let's be a little more precise. God has chosen to bring you into a relationship. He has come to know you. Now you've become known by God. So this is what we call sovereign grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. When you trust the message of the gospel, God saves you. And that's an invitation that goes out to all the human race. Romans 10:13, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So as I talked to this young lady the other day, I just said, here's God's promise to you. He says that if you believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and you put your trust in Him, He will save you. I said, you're not going to get there because you think you're a good person or because of any reason why, because you
you're Muslim, or you, and she's not even really a practicing Muslim, but she said, well, I think, you know, you just try to be a good person, and, you know, I try to be nice to people, and like, that's not going to get you to heaven. But you see, when you believe the gospel, God says He saves you. It's that simple. So all we have to do is put our full trust, genuine trust, repentant faith in Christ. But as we study this doctrine of salvation in a bigger perspective, we find out that there's more to it than that. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that He has blessed us. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The Bible says that God calls men to Himself. It says that He chose us in Christ before creation ever existed. Verses 4 and 5 says that He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, no man, if they're honest, is going to be able to say, I really understand how all this fits together. No man, if they're going to be honest, will be able to say, I understand how the whole thing fits perfectly, because quite frankly, it's something that goes beyond time. It's an eternal perspective that God shows us glimpses of in the Scripture. One illustration would be like this. We see the sign. It says, you know, exit. We walk out through the sign. But let's just suppose that the sign said, enter. Here's heaven. All who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we say, I believe. We walk in the door. And then we look back on the other side, and it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. The issue about predestination and election, it is a biblical doctrine. God, by His own sovereign grace, brings men to Himself. But you know what? It is not our business to try to go out and look up, you know, people's back of their shirt and see if there's a big E for elect on their back. You know, are you one of the elect? That's not the gospel, okay? God shows us glimpses of this grace, and He explains to us, and He says, you know, the only reason why anybody gets saved is because of this grace that touches a heart. But, you know, and I'll teach that when that's what the passage says. But the message is this: believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and He will save you. It's that simple, right? It is that simple. Believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and God will save you. And He gives that invitation to every human being. And God provided a sacrifice for every man, because it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And it says in John 4:42, we have come to believe that You are the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4, it says, the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And so there is one sacrifice for all the human race. And if you believe in Him, God will save you. And it comes because God has been gracious to us. It's not because of anything that we've done. We enter by the blood of the Lamb, as Cheryl was singing. And this is what God has done. He set us free from the tyranny of law and from its condemnation. He's liberated us from sin and from His condemning power. And here in verses 11 through 16, we see a final principle on how this grace and this freedom that we have obtained applies to us. And really what it is in verses 11 to 18, it is a plea. Paul is making one final plea before he finishes his letter and says, Paul, and he's pleading with them to recognize God's grace. I was talking with someone yesterday who had some questions about people who try to live by the law of Moses, people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ today, but they want to take and kind of like say we have to follow the law of Moses. They don't realize what they're doing when they go that path. Okay? What Paul says in the Galatian letter, and this is the whole message, Paul says, I gave you the gospel, you believed in Christ, when you believed you got saved, why are you now going to go back and try to follow these false teachers who are telling you that you have to be under the law of Moses? That's a very, very burdensome law. In the gospel, we see that the death and resurrection of Christ, who is God in human flesh, God paid every sin debt that we have, and God says now, He says, you have total unconditional forgiveness. And so why do you want to go back to dead rituals like you used to live in before you became Christians? What I mean by dead rituals is this, okay? A system of do's and don'ts, okay? People often live by do's and don'ts. Now, back then, what was happening is this. The false teachers had come into Galatia and said, look, if you really want to have a relationship with God, you've got to get circumcised, you men, and you have to follow the law of Moses. And so it was a system of do's and don'ts. And what the false teachers were doing is they were claiming allegiance to the law of Moses as a way for obtaining favor with God. The same thing happens today. You have religions that give you a system of do's and don'ts. Follow this path. Well, it could be something like this. Well, get baptized, okay? And then after you get baptized, you know, you have to get confirmed. Then you have to have, you know, this ritual and that ritual. You have to have, a certain kind of baptism. Maybe it has to be a certain formula. You say it differently, you're not saved. And it has to be in this church, can't be anywhere else. You've got all kinds of ideas out there. So what happens is that people begin to look at these steps that they do, okay? They begin to look at the steps that they do, and they think that, well, I've done these things. I've dotted my I's and crossed my T's, therefore God's going to accept me. We have to carefully guard the message of the gospel, very, very carefully. This past couple of days, there was the National Day of Prayer. I think National Day of Prayer should be every day. I'm not saying it's bad that there's one day set aside, but in this National Day of Prayer, I was looking in the article in the newspaper, and it says here that while most events are geared to Christians, people of other faiths are participating. Quote, this is a day when we can all come together, said Imam Ashraf Karim of the Islamic Center of the South Bay. Christians pray, Jews pray. But this is a day when we come together and God will listen to all of us. God loves it when all humanity comes together. Close quote. I remember when all humanity came together once before. It's called Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. And God said, this is not good. You know, the reason why I point this out, okay, we actually had a discussion about this a little bit at our elders' meeting yesterday. You know, like, what kind of a role should we have, let's say, in a National Day of Prayer? I think we should open our church up. But, you know, going and identifying with, you know, an ecumenical trend where everybody comes together and says, look, we all have the same God. Let's just all come together and pray because we all have the same God. You know what? We don't. For sure, who created the heavens and the earth. But when we look at the idols of many of these groups, this is not the same God. What I'm getting to is this, okay? We must carefully guard the doctrine of grace because something happens very, very quickly is that people begin to turn away from the message of grace and they look at dead religious rituals and they think, oh, this is the answer. Paul calls them here in Galatians chapter 4 the elementary principles of the world. Look at chapter 4, for example, in verse 3. He says, so also we, talking about Israel, while we were children, Israel before Christ came, we were held in bondage under what? The elemental things of the world. So he says, look, under the old covenant, you had so many people with their false view of God that they looked at the law and these do's and don'ts as the way of obtaining a relationship with God. Paul calls it the Greek word stoichia, the ABCs. Well, the ABCs of dead religion is this. Be a good person and do the best you can. That's dead religion. Well, guess what? You find that message everywhere. Be a good person and do the best you can. Islam, you know, Hinduism, apostate, liberal Christianity. Be a good person, do the best you can. And God will accept you because God would never send anybody to hell. And that's the message in dead religion. In Galatians chapter 4, again in verse 9, Paul says, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you're now turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What do you mean, Paul? Well, look at verse 10. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain. You observe days. In other words, you say, well, you got to go to church on the Sabbath. It's got to be Saturday. Otherwise, God won't accept it. Well, we know there are groups today, you know, in our own culture that say, if you're not worshiping on Saturday, God's not going to accept you. Seventh-day Adventist.
You observe days, months, seasons.
What Paul is saying is that the do's and don'ts of dead religious ritual, it places the focus upon what you do. I've done these things. I do them regularly, and so God is going to accept me.
But that's dead religion, and dead religion can't take you to heaven. It can't take away your sins. And it,
listen, dead religion will never change the affections of your heart, will it? No. Colossians 2, he says, all of these things have the appearance, to be sure, of, all of these things have...
you forget exactly how the verse goes, huh? They have the appearance, to be sure, of wisdom, he says down there in verse 23. He says, in self-made religion, the self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against what? Fleshly indulgence.
Dead religion isn't going to turn your heart away from your love for sin. Because the only thing that's going to give you victory over your sin nature is the Holy Spirit.
That's grace.
Walk by the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. So, but dead religion, you see,
go back even a little bit earlier to Colossians chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8, if you were looking with me.
Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the, what? Elementary principles of the world. Rather than according to Christ, same word, stoicheia, don't fall prey to dead religious ideas, the traditions of men, instead of Christ. Why? Because, verse 9, because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. You see, if you're a Christian, because you've been forgiven of your sins, because you've trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ for your salvation, God says you are complete. You are totally forgiven and saved.
And notice what he says in verse 11. In Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands.
It's not a physical issue. It's having your heart cleansed in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
So it's being one with Christ and having a new nature. And for this reason, he says... down in verse 16,
so don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food. In other words, some people say, oh, you can't eat this, or you can't drink this kind of beverage.
We're not talking about drunkenness, of course, but, you know, you can't eat this, you can't drink that. Don't let somebody be your judge in food or drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day.
All of these religious rituals, go on this day, don't go on that day. This is a special day, this is a holy day. Paul says, don't let people try to bring their false religious ideas and say, oh, you aren't
here on the Sabbath. Paul says, because, verse 17, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
The essence of everything that God had in the Old Testament, like the Sabbath day, its fulfillment is that Jesus Christ is our rest. And so Paul says, dead religious thinking, you know, holds to these things and clings to these things instead of, as it says in verse 19, Colossians 2:19, instead of holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. And so, verse 20, if you have died with Christ, if you are a true Christian, if you have died with Christ to the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world still, unsaved, you submit yourself to decrees like, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste.
And you know what? It's everywhere. Because this is how unsaved man thinks. You know what God wants you and me to do? He wants us to understand grace. Now, grace does not mean you live any way that you want to. Paul already told us that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He said, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh.
You can't just say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to live any way I want.
Paul says, absolutely not. But I want to give you four reasons why you should cling to God's grace. Four reasons why you and I need to cling to God's grace. And the first one is found in verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. And it's found in this simple statement where Paul gives
an autograph to his letter. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Something very simple. He says, "Look at what large letters I'm writing with." Now, a couple of questions arise. What does Paul mean when he says that? He never says that anywhere else in any of his letters. He says, "Look at with what large, look at the large letters that I write with." Some people have suggested that large means long, and Paul is writing a long letter. But you know what? It's not really a long letter, is it? Six short pages. Some people have suggested that Paul was very serious, and so he's writing with capital letters, you know, really big capital letters called uncials. And so it was kind of like your way of writing with, maybe italics or, you know, bold print because he was so serious. That's a view that has been held. I don't think so. I don't think that's it either. One suggestion is that Paul had, you know, some kind of, hand disorder because he was a tradesman and a craftsman and his hands were maybe, you know, not very, flexible anymore. Or maybe that Paul had even been crucified at some point in his ministry and that he had been had his hands pierced. You know what I think the answer is, though? I think it has to do with an eye problem. And this has been a common view, is that Paul had some kind of an eye problem that kept him from seeing well, and so that when Paul wrote like this, he had to write in very large letters. If you remember, Paul very well may have had, as we've studied earlier in our study of Galatians, it very is possible that Paul had contracted a disease like malaria in his missionary travels. Malaria was very common in that part of the world, and some people believe that Paul had caught malaria, which causes eye infections, and that when he had this, this is what kind of led to his eye problem, and now that he has this eye problem, he has to write with large letters. That's possible. You know what else it could be? Something very bad happened to Paul. I want to keep your place here in Galatians, but turn with me to Acts 14 for just a minute. Because Paul may have had an eye problem, but it may not have been from malaria. Paul may have been referring to injuries that he sustained while preaching this message of grace. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has gone into a place called Lystra. Acts chapter 14, like if you go down to verse 6, it says here that they became aware of one group of persecutions by unsaved Jews, and so they fled, Acts 14:6, to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. Guess what area? Guess what region? If you look at Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, what is that region called? Galatia. Okay, so we're talking about Galatia right here. Now, if you come down to verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. And in Lystra, there was a man who was crippled from birth. So here's a crippled guy, and Paul sees him, and this guy has heard the gospel, and Paul sees that this guy has now come to faith. This guy believes the gospel. And Paul says, stand up. God has healed you. God's going to heal your disease. And the guy gets up, and he starts jumping around. And so what happens, if you read from verse 8 all the way down through verse 14, is that the crowds thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They thought that Paul was Hermes, and that Barnabas was Zeus. And so what happened is that the priest of Zeus from the town right there, from Lystra, went out and they brought back oxes and garlands and they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas finally realized what was going on in verse 14. They tore their robes and they said, "Man, why are you doing these things? We're just men like you. But we brought you good news that God will forgive your sins through Jesus Christ. So don't worship us. We're just men." I mean, these guys were, you know, at the top of the class right now. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were about to be worshipped. Well, what happens is this. Unsaved Jews came around again. This is continually what happened. Unsaved Jews would follow behind Paul and stir up conflict. And so, in verse 18, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I want to tell you something. If you see somebody who has been stoned to death, where are those stones going? Right in the head. And if it was enough that everybody looked and said, he's dead, let's leave, it was a lot. Okay? It was a lot. Big rocks pummeling your head. They, as a matter of fact, the people left. Well, look what happens. Verse 20. While the disciples were standing around Paul, he arose. He entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples, and then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the churches. Can you imagine that? Would you and I do that? Well, I'll tell you what, without God's grace, we wouldn't do it. They tried to kill the guy. They left him for dead. His head is black and blue and, you know, bloody and just scarred from rocks. You know, these guys, they hate it. Why did they, now question, why did they hate Paul so badly? The gospel. Because Paul preached a message of grace. He told the people, your dead religion isn't going to take you to heaven. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, and if you trust in Him, God will save you. But the unsaved man hates the message of grace because it robs him of his glory. It robs you of your glory if you have to say, all my glory is in the cross. So you see, even when you look at this Galatians 6 here, and Paul says, look at with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Probably up to that point there had been an amanuensis. An amanuensis is a scribe who wrote the letter. And then Paul, when he gets to the end of his letters, it was customary that he would write the, you know, like a final note, a final postscript, and sign his name on his letters. Well, what I'm getting to is this, okay? That even the very autograph of Paul, when he says, look at, I'm having to write with these large letters, and this was very soon after this incident happened. The reason why is because of grace. The reason why is because of grace. So here what you have is this, okay? It is a humble, gentle man's way of appealing to someone. You see, Paul is not trying to beat them over the head with a message. He's trying to plead with them, and he's saying, remember, you saw. You were there. You saw what they did to me. Now, look, I've got to write with letters this big because I can't even see. Pleading with them to turn away from those false teachers. I want to tell you something. As a pastor, there are very few things that are more painful than seeing somebody fall prey to bad doctrine. And fall away from the gospel of grace. There are really very few things that really are more troubling is to have ministered to somebody and then see them fall prey to a cult or some kind of some kind of false doctrine. It really, really hurts. Because you're so concerned for their soul. So, verse 11, we see one reason why we should cling to grace is because of just Paul's own simple signature. Secondly, in verses 12 to 13, we look at Paul's antagonists. Okay, we look at the people who oppose Paul, because when you look at the people who oppose Paul's ministry, you get more insight into why you and I need to cling to grace instead of dead religion. You learn a lot about people by looking at what they oppose. You know, give somebody the message of the gospel. Share the gospel with them, and if they hate you, you find out exactly where their heart is. Right. 25, Jesus talked about people who, you know, he said, you know, shared a cup of cold water with one of his people, you know. He said their reward, they'll get their reward for loving Christ and for sharing with his people. You see, a true believer, one who loves God the Father is one who loves God's children. If you love the Father, you surely have to love children, right? I mean, you can't love me if you hate my kids. You don't love me. You can't love God. You can't say, I love God, if you hate Christians. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child that has been born of Him. If you love God the Father, you cannot hate God's children. So when you look at the response that a person has to you, if they are angry at you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, if they hate you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, what it is giving evidence of is that there is a spiritual enmity between the two of you because you have come into a relationship with God, and because the world does not have that relationship, the unsaved person, there's conflict and hostility.
1 John chapter 3, verse 15,
John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you."
Listen to this. Listen very carefully. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren."
We know that we're truly saved because we love each other. True Christians. That's an evidence of salvation, is if you love the body of Christ.
"We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love still abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." John's point is this. Don't be shocked when the unsaved world hates you for your faith in Christ. Because we know that when we get saved, we love one another. And when they don't, that's an evidence that they have not.
Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So don't be surprised, okay? Listen to what else he said. "If you were of the world," if you still belong to the world out there, the unsaved mass of humanity, "if you were of the world would love its own. The world would love you because you still belong to it. But," Jesus said, "because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," because of this, the world hates you. Because I chose you out of the world, because you have put your trust in me, that is why the world hates you. So don't be surprised. Now, some of you, this is happening to you right now, you know? You know, you have come to Jesus. You have understood the spiritual reality of God's saving grace. And when you have trusted in the Lord, people have turned their back on you. I know it's happening to some of you right now.
Chapter 1, Paul says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents."
Don't be alarmed, don't be thrown off guard, don't be thrown off base by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that's from God. What he says is, look, you Philippians, you've got people, now that you're Christians, they're opposing you, they're withstanding you, they're against you. He says, that's a sign of destruction for them. In other words, it's an evidence of the fact that they've not yet gotten saved. And they're headed towards destruction. He says, but that's also a sign that you yourself have gotten saved. And that's from God, he said. So don't be shocked, in other words, when an unsaved world. What I'm getting to is this. When you look at the antagonists, Paul's antagonists, those who oppose the message of grace, it tells you all about who you are and it tells you all about who they are. And we see this in verses 12 and 13 by looking at three errors of these false religious people. Verse 12, the first error is this. They were in it for personal recognition. Verse 12, those who desired to make a good showing in the flesh. Look at this. Those who desired to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul says that the false teachers were not there to truly help people, but rather it was for personal gain because they wanted to make a good showing. Actually, the Greek word means to have good face. They weren't there because they were trying to win people to God by seeing them forgiven through Christ. Yeah, they wanted to look nice before people and before their peers. Outward show, it's the flesh. I was talking with somebody last week, and he asked me about, the TV evangelist kind of people, you know? And he asked me about one in particular, the one that rakes in millions and millions and millions and millions and has no accountability to anybody. And he does it with false healings because he's never demonstrated one actual healing. And he says, well, what about so-and-so? And I said, he's a fraud. He's fraudulent. He's a hypocrite. He's a phony. Because he knows it is not real. He knows it is not real. People have come to him and said, please, provide us one evidence of a healing of an organic disease from your ministry. Can't do it. And this has been, 15 years of people trying to get evidence of a true miracle. Benny Hinn I'm talking about, of course. You know, the guy is a fraud and a phony. And I don't say that with any hesitation at all.
Why do people do what they do? They do it for money and fame. They want to make a good showing in the flesh.
This is the farthest thing from Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. By the way, you know, if you have questions about that, you think that I'm being harsh or, you know, I'm unfair or anything like that, I'll gladly supply you with things that will help to show you the reality of this, okay? Just in case you would feel that I'm being harsh or unfair in that. I'm not supporting it right now because we're not going in that direction, but if you have a question, please ask me. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I seeking the favor of man or of God? Am I doing what I do and let myself be stoned to death and come right back in the next day and begin preaching the gospel to you? Am I doing it to please men? Was he a man pleaser? Not at all. He said, am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't be a man pleaser and a servant of Christ. So the first error of the false teachers is this. They were in it for show. Secondly, they believed and taught things that they pursued because they hypocritically knew that if they did embrace the doctrine of grace, they themselves would get persecuted. They did it not only for show, but they did it to avoid persecution. Look what he says down here in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they try to compel you to be circumcised. They're trying to get you to follow the law of Moses and do the religious do's and don'ts. Why? Simply that they may not be, what? Persecuted for the cross of Christ. They know that if they claim sovereign grace through faith alone in Jesus, they are going to get persecuted and they are going to get put out of the synagogues and they are going to become just like I am. That's why they don't want to preach this message. They're man-pleasers and they're hypocrites. And they're not willing to take a stand for the truth. Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, Corinthians 1:23. As a matter of fact, the cross was an insignia of the greatest shame. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, as well as Suetonius, the second century Roman historian, commonly referred to Christians as followers of a criminal who had been crucified under Pontius Pilate. These guys aren't Christians, bear in mind. First century and second century Roman historians. And they said those Christians, they're the ones who follow a criminal, the guy Jesus that was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Real people, real places, real events, real history. Don't listen to these foolish ideas when people say, oh, there was no man named Jesus. Oh, he wasn't crucified. There was a real man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate when his own people rejected him. It's real people. And the cross was bitterly shameful. It was reserved for the special enemies of the Roman Empire. Torturous death. And it was shameful. So what we see here is this. It's the hypocrisy of dead religion. They followed religion with zeal, but they persecuted the way of grace so that they wouldn't get persecuted. And by the way, it has not changed to this very day, has it? Are things really any different today? It's not. So the lesson is this. From Paul's response of the antagonist, we see why we need to cling to grace. False teachers are in it for recognition. They didn't want to get persecuted. Verse 13, a third error of the religionists. Their compelling motive of personal recognition made them hypocrites by teaching one message but living another. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Look, these Jews who are trying to put you under the law of Moses, they don't keep it. They don't keep it. And probably what Paul means here is that if you examine the law of Moses and you look at this whole thing, nobody kept the law of Moses. But you had these false teachers, Jewish false teachers, who were coming in. Look, by the way, look back with me at Galatians 2. It seems from an analysis of Galatians and Acts is that there were groups of people who identified with Christ. They called themselves Christians, but they weren't Christians. They weren't genuinely saved. In Galatians 2, in verse 11, Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because Peter stood condemned. Because, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself, holding himself aloof, fearing what? The party of the circumcision. Within Christianity, within early Christianity, there was a group of Jews who said, oh, we do believe in Jesus, but they clung to religious traditions of the law of Moses, and Paul calls them the party of the circumcision. the party of the circumcision. These were people who professed Christ, but they were not saved. Why do we say they're not saved? Look back at Galatians 2, verse 4. Paul says, it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. False brethren. They claimed Jesus, but they were not saved. And the evidence of their unsaved condition was the way that they saw grace and viewed grace. And Paul says these people are a tremendous influence, and that's really what Galatians is dealing with. So they were outward Jews, but they weren't Jews from the heart. Because Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he says there is such a thing as a person who is a Jew, according to the fact that he's a descendant from Abraham, but because he does not believe in God's promises, he's not an inward Jew. He's really not a Jew. Oh yeah, of course he's a Jew. He's from Israel. But he's not a true Jew, because a true Jew is one whose praise is from God. Because he believes. Because what did Abraham do that made him so significant? He believed God, and therefore God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So to be a true child of Abraham means that you believe God just like Abraham believed. But these people did not. Paul says in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they children simply because they are Abraham's descendants. Just because they are a physical Jew doesn't mean that they have the essence of being a Jew, which is believing God's word. So these are the kinds of people that we have in Galatians 6 right here. Is people who are outward Jews, but they really are not true believers, even though they are professing Christ. So what Paul says in Galatians 6:13 is that those who are circumcised, not even these guys keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. What they want to do is they want to brag about you. You're going to become for them like a trophy. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Matthew 23:15. You go all over the world to get somebody to submit to you, and you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Imagine, my friend, it is all around us, okay? In all flavors, more than Baskin Robbins, all varieties. There is only one way. I tell you, by the authority of God's Word, there is one way that you will have your sins forgiven and obtain a right relationship with God and walk with God, and it is by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and confessing Him as Lord. That's it. False teachers didn't like that message because it robbed them of their pride, their glory. And because of that reason, they hated Paul. They hated him with a passion. So why do we cling to grace? Number one, we cling to grace because we see Paul's autograph. Number two, we cling to him because we look at the antagonist. Number three, we cling to grace because of Paul's affirmation in verse 14 to 16. He says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will never brag about anything." Now, is that how Paul had lived his life before he was a Christian? No. Matter of fact, Paul used to be one of them. Paul says, if anybody could brag, he says, I can brag more than you. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, when it comes to religion, religious pedigree, he says, I was impeccable. I was flawless. As far as righteousness, which comes from the law, I was blameless. But he says, I looked at all of that stuff that I used to trust in, and he says, I've counted it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus for our Lord. He says, that I might be found in Him, having a righteousness, not that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes from Him through faith. He says, that, he says, is what I want. God's righteousness, not my own. So here in verse 14, Paul says, may it never be that I would ever brag in anything except the cross. You see, this is the difference between a true faith versus false religion. False religion says, this is what you must do, these are your accomplishments, and when you have done these accomplishments, then you brag about it. But grace says, you know what, you didn't do anything, don't brag about anything. Our focus is entirely upon what God has accomplished through His Son. And this is what Paul, he clung to. He absolutely clung to it. Because in Christ, all bragging is excluded. Romans 3:27, all such boasting is excluded. So Paul, at this point here, he says, I will never brag in anything except that shameful thing called the cross. The thing that the world despises. You follow that criminal? Yeah. Set me free. Set me free. Now Paul says, I don't brag about anything. Verse 18 of Romans 15, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says to the Corinthians, who were very, very arrogant kinds of people, self-righteous, kind of in the worldly sense, in Greek wisdom, he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Hey, all you Corinthian Christians, you know, out there in your church, there wasn't too many engineers, not too many doctors, lawyers. You guys really weren't the cream of the crop, you know, from the world's perspective. Okay? Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But listen to this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Does God use, as a general method, does God use the glamour and the power to win people to Christ? No. That's the world's way of doing it. Oh, you know, we need, you know, big, glittering, bold, bright, powerful people. God says, no, I don't. Because I use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He says, I have chosen the weak things of the world. That are. Why? Verse 29, Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. I know it. So I don't have to try to prove myself to be a somebody because I am a nobody. But there's great freedom in that too. Because I can just cling to Jesus Christ and say He loves me anyhow. And He died for me. And I'm forgiven because He paid for my sins. And just repeat the message. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Corinthians 1:30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where my boast will be. Paul also says, here in verse 14, may it not be that I should ever boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, I don't have the same relationship that I used to. I'm dead to the world. I'm not a part of it anymore, and the world is not a part of me. I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. I'm totally cut off from it. One writer says the world is spiritually dead to the Christian, and the Christian is spiritually dead to that unsaved world. And the result is there's no more connection. Verse 15, Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Oh, you got to be circumcised. Paul says, that's nothing. Some people today, oh, you got to be baptized. Well, baptism is a command for those who have put their faith in Christ. But, oh, you got to be baptized, and you got to be baptized in our church, and it's got to be with this formula. Oh, well, how did they say the formula when you're baptized? Did they say in Jesus' name, or did they say in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? They've got, you know, all these things that they put focus on. You go to church on Sunday? You don't go on Saturday? Oh, you eat that kind of food? Oh, all these kinds of things. Paul says, look, circumcision, religious ritual, he says that's nothing. Circumcision, nothing. Uncircumcision, nothing. What is something? He says, a new creation. In other words, you need to be a born-again believer. Because if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Paul says, look, religious ritual means nothing. It is being saved by grace through faith in Christ, a new creation. Because the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you pass out of death into life and you become one with Him. You become a part of that new creation. And beloved, I want to tell you something. When Christ returns to this world, there's going to be a day when the whole universe is going to become a part of a recreated universe. But when you trust Christ, you enter into that realm and you become a new creation. Paul says, so religious ritual is not the issue. Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but what? Faith. It's being saved through faith. Verse 16, Paul says that we need to recognize that whether we are talking to Jew or Gentile, it's being born again through faith. He says, those who will walk by this rule, may peace and mercy be upon them. When he says this rule, he's talking about the issue of salvation through faith alone. Okay? It's salvation through faith, because that's what he said back in verse 15. The real issue is this, is that you have had faith in Jesus and you are now a new creation. And those who will walk by this standard, in other words, grace through faith, may peace and mercy be upon them. Well, in the Old Testament, you can look in books like Psalm 125 where it says, may peace be upon Israel. Psalm 125:5. Psalm 128:6. May peace be upon Israel. Is Israel as a nation experiencing God's peace? No. Why not? They rejected Christ. They rejected the message. They rejected it back then. So God's peace was not upon them, but Paul is praying for God's peace upon anyone who will believe in Christ. May God's peace and mercy be upon the one who believes. And it says, and upon the Israel of God. Now your NIV translation says, even upon the Israel of God. Not good interpretation there when they made that move. What he's talking about when he says the Israel of God, he's talking about those who are physical Jews that have come to faith in Christ and have a true faith. He says, may God's peace be upon those who believe. Especially upon the Israel of God. Especially upon the Jew that has come to faith and is a true believer. And I want to point this out. I actually have about 13 pages of notes on this one phrase that we won't go into. But the point is this. We cannot take this verse because there is nowhere in the Bible, nor does this verse support the idea that the church is called the new Israel, the Israel of God. We are not the Israel of God. When he talks about the Israel of God, he's talking about a true Israelite because they are not only a descendant of Abraham, but they are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what the phrase means. But if you want 13 pages of support for it, I've got it here after the service. Finally, we come to verse 17, 18, and we see a final reason for clinging to grace, and it's because of Paul's attestation. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Stop making my life difficult! Maybe he didn't say it quite with that tone. But he says, from now on, let no man cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about a face that is disfigured and bruised and battered and bloody. So what? He says, hey, you Galatians who are walking away from the message, you need to stop right now because my life is an evidence. So, therefore, verse 18, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. What a message. What a message. What a book. What we have here is perhaps the most powerful declaration of grace in the whole Bible, literally. Paul is angry, he's passionate, he's articulate, he's thorough, and he's relentless in presenting and defending the message of grace. Why is Paul so concerned about it? I'll tell you why. Because a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough. And when you allow false doctrine to begin corrupting the message of grace, you lose grace. And it becomes just another dead religion like the world has. Well, this morning we're going to remember grace as we take from the Lord's table together. I think our Korean fellowship has made it in now. And I'm going to ask if the men will come and we'll pass the bread as we take from the Lord's table together. In the Bible, we see that early Christians, following the commandment of Jesus, began to have a memorial service for his death. And it was called, in different places, the Lord's Table, the Lord's Supper, or Communion. In Communion, what we do is we partake of a meal together, of bread. And Jesus said that this bread represents my body. And he said, when you eat this bread, he says, do so in remembrance of me. It is not as though I am conveying God's grace to you through the bread, as in some religions. No, as you partake, you enter into communion yourself with Christ through faith. And in that communion, you contemplate and you remember what God has done for you. Man, if you'd pass the bread, we're going to sing together. If you'll open up a hymnal to number 413, let's sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.